Before we get started this evening, there are two announcements I need to make. Last week I received a letter from Gideon International, and the letter said something like I should provide them the names of businessmen in the church, or people who are teachers or whatever, so that they can call them or something like that. I didn't respond because I didn't want to do that. This evening I received a call from, I guess, the original director, and he said, he asked me the same thing. I said, no, I don't do that. But nevertheless, after a lot of hassling, he said, well, why don't you just tell them? I said, okay. So here is the name, here is the phone number. If you want to become involved with Gideon International, you can copy that number, you can call the person. That's the first one. The second one has to do with a note from a ministry in Nigeria. And that note basically talks about the situation they are facing in terms of their space where they meet. And from everything, they have been praying that the Lord will provide them, as they requested us to pray too, for the Lord to provide them some kind of permanent site. That's not coming forth so far. And therefore, they're requesting that there is another location available, that people will continue to pray for them. And then that there's also the other alternative, because they'll be evicted next month from where they are meeting now. And the alternative consists of 3 years of rentage. In other words, they have to pay rent for 3 years and then find a place. And that whole thing for about 3 years will come close to about $7,200 for those 3 years. So they said that, you know, we should continue to pray for them for those two options. Whichever the Lord provides, that's fine with them. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. We are also thankful for the privilege of knowing you, or that you found us in such a way that we have come to become your children. Father, we just pray that as we have gathered together this evening to study a portion of your word, that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and open our minds and give us a concentration that we need to focus on your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we finished Galatians chapter 5 verse 24. Today we're moving to verses 25 and 26 of Galatians chapter 5. That will be ending that chapter. And this really, that's what we'll be dealing with, is encouragement to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. That's the issue in verses 25 and 26. Now, it goes without saying that whatever makes the life of a Christian appealing must be related to the Holy Spirit. And last week we saw from the Apostle's pen that it is an exciting thing to be a Christian. And that there are those who are probably Christians, but their life is not exciting because they don't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But as I explained last week, it is one of the most exciting things on this planet to be a Christian and to enjoy the power of the Spirit in one's life. So this is why I say here that anything that's worthwhile or that's appealing to the Christian life, it's a result of the Holy Spirit. In other words, no one lives the Christian life without the Spirit. You can't even begin to understand the Word of God except for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is why it is possible, and it has happened, and at least been to my notice, a person can sit here for 1 hour and leave and say, what did he say? Didn't hear a word of what I said. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't controlling that person. His or her mind was wandering in somewhere else because the Holy Spirit was not in control. So what I'm saying is that even in the learning of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit must be present controlling the believer. Certainly, there are many on this planet who try to live moral lives, but they do so at such great pains, or in some cases, with great pretense. In other words, they pretend to be moral. When people are looking, and when no one is looking, they become immoral. However, those who live moral lives as a result of the leading of the Spirit do so without pretense or without pain, associated with trying to do what the Holy Spirit can do. In other words, imagine someone sitting down there, trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And people are learning how to do those things. And they do so at such a strain that every now and then, of course, they have problem with this. So, well, the whole point is these are things the Holy Spirit is supposed to produce. So to begin to work those things out on your own is really to become, to place yourself under great pain or strain, because you're trying to do what the Holy Spirit should be doing. So the apostle wants to inculcate in us the importance of being under the control of the Spirit. That when it seems that he has actually finished his teaching concerning the life or living through the Spirit, he returned once more to that topic. If you recall that in verse 24, he made the assertion that believers are dead to sin or have become crucified, or have crucified their sinful nature with its production because they are in Christ. Now this assertion was made after the apostle completed the checklist for determining if a believer is under the control of the Spirit. So then we will expect that in digressing to mention here the position of the believer in Christ, or in giving us one more benefit of being led by the Spirit, that the apostle has actually ended his teaching. But because this matter is so important to the apostle, so there I would say something like, the apostle is having difficulty ending this exciting subject, or this exciting topic about being led or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because of this, the apostle continues to give us some information. Now, of course, if he ended his discussion of the life in Christ with the assertion that believers have crucified a sinful nature with his desire, it is possible for someone or for some believers to misconstrue what the apostle means regarding living the life in Christ. For it is possible then that some will say, well, I conclude, well, we have crucified the sinful nature, therefore I have no responsibility towards being controlled by the Spirit. So to ensure that no one misunderstands what the apostle has been teaching, and to make us recognize that we have responsibility when it comes to being controlled by the Holy Spirit, then the apostle ends this chapter with an encouragement to cause us to be controlled by the Spirit. And this is given in verses 25 and 26. He says, since we live by the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, scholars are not in agreement as to how to consider these last two verses in relation to the previous verse and in relation to the next chapter. Of course, we realize that those who do so are not really altering the Bible, as some who have no knowledge of the fact that the chapter division of verses in the Bible were not part of inspiration. In other words, there are certain things we will say, and somebody who has not been well taught about the Bible, they will say, well, now they are trying to alter the Bible. No, verses and chapters are not part of inspiration. In fact, it is the Archbishop of Canterbury, by name Stephen Langton. He is the one, attributed with the present chapter division of the Bible. In any case, some scholars consider these last two verses as the beginning of a new section that the apostle begins and runs all the way to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Now, to these scholars, verse 24 is the end of the apostle's discussion of vices and virtues that he started in verse 19. On the other hand, some scholars take verse 25 as the end of the section that deals with vices and virtues, while verse 26 begins a new section. Now, it seems to me, though, that it is best to view verses 25 and 26 as the concluding portion of the apostle's teaching with regard to the works of the flesh and the production of the Spirit that he started in verse 19. For one thing, the issue that the apostle addressed in these two verses are still related to what he taught in verses 19 through 24. Furthermore, the next chapter, when we get to it by next week, we will see that that chapter begins with the word brothers, which will signal that the apostle has changed his topic into something new. Hence, we treat these two verses as related to the apostle's teaching in verse 24. Now, the teaching of the apostle about the activities of the sinful nature and the fruit or the production of the Spirit are clear enough that the apostle believes that the readers of this epistle will have followed the progression of his development of the matter related to the control of the sinful nature and the control of the Spirit. You see how he started. He was putting us up to see what a wonderful thing it is to be filled or led by the Spirit. Then, verse 19, he begins to tell us, listen, these are things that if you see in your life, you can tell that the Holy Spirit is not in control. By the time he gets to verse 22, he says, now these are the things that you should look for. When you see this in your life, if you see true love that comes from the Spirit, if you see true joy, if you see within you the true peace that God provides, then you will know that the Holy Spirit is in control. So he began here now with this invitation to us to continue in this quest, in this effort of seeking continuously that we are led by the Spirit. So his invitation begins with a conditional clause in verse 25, which says, since we live by the Spirit. Now, it does not appear, at least from the NIV, that this is the conditional clause, but it is. For you see, literally, as you may find something like in the New American Standard, it begins with something like this, if we live with respect to the Spirit. That is the more literal translation. If we live with respect to, or if we live to the Spirit. Now, the clause which begins this sentence is really, we have an if. That if is known as first class condition in Greek grammar. Now, that first class condition in the Greek grammar is easy to identify in the Greek text. It is the interpretation that we have a problem. Now, for many, many years, because of lack of understanding of the Greek language, we do not, many old scholars have thought that the first class condition if always means since. In other words, that is the way they thought that until we now have had some more advanced understanding of the Greek language. So in effect, what we're saying is that when many pastors, aside from the pulpit, that the first class condition always means since, they're either saying too much of what the Greek says about the first class condition, or they might be misleading the congregation. Now, several New Testament passages prove that such conclusions could not be true. That is to say, when you hear someone say, the first class condition always means sins, because it's the first class condition, that there can be something misleading about that. All we have to do is to show you that it doesn't always mean that it is something true. You can use it in other cases. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 13 will be a good illustration to show that the first class condition in the Greek, as we have, it's been known for a long time, as being something equivalent to sins, is not always true. In other words, there are some passages it will apply and other passages it will not. It just depends on the context. But to give a blanket statement is kind of sort of misleading. Look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. See, that if that we find in verse 13 is actually a first class condition in the Greek. Therefore, if as some maintain that the if always means since, see how it would have read if they did that. It would read something like, since there is no resurrection. And you immediately know that's not what the apostle intended to communicate. So, that we realize that the if as a first class condition must not always be translated as since or give the impression that something has to be true in that respect. Rather, it just happened in the particular passage that we're studying. There is an assumption of something that is true, so the use of the word since is permissible. But all I'm trying to explain, especially, is so that we know that if does, the first class condition if does not always mean since. Now, the apostle really is not stating that it is true that Christians or Christians in general live by the Spirit. Instead, he means to assert that for the sake of what he was writing, that he was assuming the reality of Christians living by or in the Spirit. In fact, the apostle here is encouraging Christians to come to agree with what he says next relating to living in the Spirit. Now, it is important to recognize that the apostle is not stating that Christians always live by or in the Spirit. Now, we make this observation because of the word live. It's used in the present tense, which basically means or represents an action in progress or in process, so that there is a possibility of misconstruing what the apostle implies here regarding Christians in living with the Spirit. For you see, he is not saying that you continuously live by the Spirit. For if that is the case, then what he concludes here will be pointless. The reality is that the apostle assumed correctly that Christians are those who are capable of living by the Spirit. In other words, what he has given to us in the present tense is something like this. A present tense can be just looked upon as something continuous. And if that is the case, if that has been what the apostle meant here, it will have meant that there will be no time, that no, all of us should not be controlled by the Spirit. But really, there is also another aspect of the present tense. And it is something like if you take a dotted line. Now, these spaces that break the line will represent the time you get out of fellowship or we get out of fellowship. But the thing that the apostle desires and the real thing is, it would have been nice if we all can live this way continuously, 24/7. But it doesn't happen because we still have the sinful nature. Therefore, the best Christian, so to say, if I use that term, is the Christian who makes this gap so small. In other words, you get out of fellowship, it doesn't take seconds, and you right back. That is the ideal Christian, really, in a practical sense. It is not that any of us can live 24/7 under the filling of the Spirit. It would be nice if we could. And of course, as I've contended many times, if any of us did that, our body could not take it. I don't believe that this body of us can sustain 24/7 under the filling of the Spirit. Because the joy produced with so much that I think the soul will be almost bursting out of the body. Now, so the more practical thing is that we, each and every one of us, should make the period we are out of fellowship to be very, very small. And the more you do that, the more you are a Christian who will enjoy what the apostle has been talking about. So for the sake of what he writes here, he simply assumes the reality of the Christian living by or in the Spirit. Now, we indicated that the clause, since we live by the Spirit, is more literally if we live with respect to the Spirit. There are two problems raised by that literal translation. The first problem is what live means. What does it mean when it's a live? Well, how do we understand it? The second is how to really understand the literal translation that I granted us with respect to or to the Spirit. Now, in considering the first problem, we should know, though, that there are two possible ways of understanding the word live. First, it could mean to be alive or even to come to life, so that the Holy Spirit here is seen as the source of the spiritual life. Now, this is the meaning that translators like the New English Bible and today's English version assign to the meaning of the word live here. Secondly, though, that word live could mean to live in terms of how one conducts himself. So the question is, which of these two meanings, because both of them are permissible, but which of them really makes sense or fits the context? It is the second meaning, that is, living as it relates to conduct. That is the one that best suits our context. Of course, we cannot totally discount the first meaning because it's also meaningful. For although the Holy Spirit is responsible for giving life to the unbeliever at the time of regeneration, but what the apostle states in this second half of this verse leads to the conclusion that he was thinking of one's conduct in relationship to the Holy Spirit. In other words, how you interact or whether the Holy Spirit is controlling the life of the believer. So, the phrase "live by the Spirit" is really synonymous with the apostle's expression of something like "walk by the Spirit" that he gave in verse 16. Or "be led by the Spirit" or "being led by the Spirit" that he also talked about in verse 18. So when he said "live," since we live, it just means that we conduct our lives by the Spirit. Now that is what is expected of Christians. If you recall last week, we indicated a Christian is one who is expected to continuously live by the power of the Spirit. And so that here, the apostle is still going to mention or at least give us that validation that we as Christians are those expected to live or conduct our lives on a daily basis under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the second problem of how to understand the literal translation with respect to, or simply, we can use something like we can say with respect to the Spirit or to the Spirit. Now, the problem, though, is because of the way that the word used in this, the word Spirit is used in the Greek text. Now, I've explained to you many times that in English, generally we use the order of words in sentence to make sense. In other words, he went to the store. Well, if I say store, went he, we probably will start scrambling in our head. What is he talking about? But to the Greek mind, or even in the Hebrew, it doesn't matter how you scramble it. Because what the term is what people call the case. So, here we have what they call a dative for the word Spirit. So that means there are at least three possible ways to understand the word Spirit. It could be a false interpretation is that this living is in the sphere of the Spirit. That is to say, to operate in the sphere that the Holy Spirit functions. That could be one way to look at it. Now, this interpretation is reflected in the translation of some of the English versions would have rendered something like "live in the Spirit." Now, it is probably this view that is reflected in the Authorized Version, the Old King James Version, where that reading is given as "in the Spirit." Now, there is a second interpretation that is involved here, and that is it could mean living through the person of the Spirit, which is reflected in the translation "by the Spirit." A third interpretation of how you relate the word live to the word spirit is that the Holy Spirit is the cause or the basis for living in the spirit or living the life of the Christian. So that gives rise to such translation as because of the spirit. Now it is probably this third interpretation that lies behind the translation of today's English version when the translators rendered verse 25 in today's English version as something like this. This is the way they rendered it. The Spirit has given us life. See, that's different from what every other version you probably have. Because that is the way they perceive that the relationship of the word living and the Spirit. So that's why they wrote it that way or translated that way. Now there is a sense though that there's not really much recognizable difference in these three possible interpretations, because when a person lives in the sphere of the Spirit, that person is a person who is also directed by the Spirit, and he's also the one who lives or conducts his life because of the Spirit. Therefore, as far as translation is concerned, any of these three options could be used. But the truth is, regardless of the option used by the translators, the point remains that the apostle assumes that it is true that a believer conducts his life under the control of the Spirit or under the directive of the Holy Spirit. That is an assumption which is valid. That you and I, it is expected of us as Christians that we live our lives under the leadership of the Spirit. That we progress daily in everything we do. That we seek to be sure that we are under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Now so far, the apostle has stated the prothesis that begins with the expression if. That is when we said if. That's the prothesis. Now that he stated with relation to the Holy Spirit. Now he moves to the apodosis, which is the main clause that focuses on the believer's responsibility. Of course, the apostle expects us to come to the same logical conclusion that he states, because this is the only logical sense that applies to the prothesis. The apodosis is given next in verse 25, where it says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I believe probably an alternative literal translation would be something like this. Then, let us behave in accordance with the Spirit. Let me repeat that. That alternatively, we could translate that something like, then, let us behave in accordance with the Spirit. See, the Greek word we translated then can also be translated also, as is done in some of our English versions. But such a translation ignores the prothesis, in other words, the if clause. So, in order to expect or make sense when you use an if clause, then you are expected to give a main clause, which means the use of then is a better way to translate this main clause. So, if we say then it makes sense to say, then let us, if we are striving to live by the Spirit, then let us actually conduct ourselves in that respect. Now, the expression let us keep in step with is translated from a Greek word, stoicheo. Stoicheo. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. Stoicheo. That word means to live in conformity with something or someone, or to live in conformity with some presumed standard or a set of customs. Hence, it means to walk, to conduct one's self, to behave in accordance with some standard, or to walk by a rule or by some principle. Now, some English versions, such as the Authorized Version and the New American Standard, use the meaning to walk. But we must be careful, though, to recognize that to walk used in this verse is different from the walk that is used in verse 16. Of course, the NIV used the word live in verse 18, since the Greek word used here is different from that of verse 16. Now, be that as it may, the Greek word used that we find here is utilized figuratively in the New Testament in the sense of to be in line with or to stand beside. Also, it can mean something like to be in step with something. That is the way the NIV or the translators of NIV have done. Now, the sense of this Greek word is really to follow the Holy Spirit, to keep in line with the Spirit, or to conduct oneself in accordance with the Holy Spirit. Now, we have actually explained several times that when we talk about being led by the Spirit or keeping in line with the Spirit, it doesn't always focus on the absence of sin, per se. Now, without that, when you're filled with the Spirit, there can be no sin in your life. That's a fact. And so, most people will think mostly in terms of moral conduct, which is okay. But we have been emphasizing that being led by the Spirit also means that the Holy Spirit can prompt your thinking, can prompt you to doing certain things. So when you are led by the Spirit, that means that there are certain things you can do without really a possible explanation. Now, sometimes some of these things happen and we try to write them off or explain them away. Take for example, you may be driving, this is a very simple thing, and you are so focused. And all of a sudden, instead of turning where you're supposed to turn, you continue. And then you come back. Now, why did I do that? Could it be that the Holy Spirit directed you to continue that way to avoid some other problem? I mean, we probably wouldn't always think in those terms. That could be a leading of the Spirit. Or there are the other things where my favorite that I use is God puts in your, the Holy Spirit puts in your mind, talk to this person or call this person. That could be a leading of the Spirit. So when we talk about the leading of the Spirit, don't always think mostly only in terms of those productions that we had examined in verses 22 and 23. They are important, no doubt, but being led by the Spirit or keeping in step with the Spirit in this passage means that you follow the prompting of the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit says, do this, and you do it. That means that you're keeping step with the Spirit. Go there, you go. Speak, you speak. Don't speak, you don't speak. I mean, I know these things are, they look very elementary to some of us, but these are practical truths about the leading of the Spirit. That He can lead you to certain things, bring certain thoughts that you need to follow. So, keeping step with the Spirit means that you will do exactly those things that the Holy Spirit prompts you to do. In any case, there are two observations we should make about this last clause of verse 25. First, it is an appeal that indicates that the apostle himself is following the leading of the Holy Spirit. So he appeals to us to join him in such a lifestyle. The way he wrote it means that he's saying, okay, believers, this is where I myself conduct myself, and I appeal to you to join me in that direction. Second observation, the present tense is used, which here implies that we are expected to make it a habit of our lives to follow the leading of the Spirit, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Again, that fruit, the fruit, if you recall, the manifestation, love, joy, peace. Now, if we make it a habit to be controlled by the Spirit, then we are capable of true love, then we are capable of enjoying peace, then we are capable of having joy. So it is a matter of our own blessing. Now, many times, and we have seen it from many passages, we gain tremendously, even health-wise. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that every time anyone is sick, it means that he or she is out of fellowship. I don't mean that. But I'm telling you from the Word of God that the more you are controlled by the Spirit, the better off it is for you in every aspect of life, spiritually and physically. There's a great blessing when you are controlled by the Spirit. You have peace. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, your body can ache and you still have peace. You still have joy. You can imagine what would have happened if you were aching and this and that, and you didn't have peace of soul, you didn't have joy. Well, you might be contemplating one or two bad steps that people take. So you see, there is great benefit for each and every one of us to strive to be under the filling of the Spirit. It is for our own good that God has done this. In other words, when you enjoy the filling of the Spirit, who do you think benefits most? I'm saying it's you. For, you know, as far as God is concerned, He has set up certain things, and we really don't affect Him. He just enjoys to see His children being blessed by Him, and so He enjoys to see you and I experience continuously the filling of the Spirit. Well, as we indicated previously, the encouragement of the apostle is for us to prove that we are led by the Spirit by the way we live. Now, instead of saying more about the production of the Spirit, the apostle presents a major attitude that will be absent if the Spirit is leading the believer. In other words, this verse presents negatively what it means to be controlled by the Spirit. In other words, when you are controlled by the Spirit, it says these things will not be present. And we have seen a lot of those lists in verses 19 through 21. So, we see this verse as concerned with one more attitude that if it's present, will indicate that the Spirit is not in control of a person. Now, although there are some scholars who see here three attitudes, but eventually, the one attitude that we mentioned covers the other two attitudes of some of these interpreters. Now, we're saying that there is really one attitude that the believer or should be absent in the believer if he is controlled by the Spirit. So, that one attitude is really the lack of false pride. That's what we're saying. This is the issue of the first clause of verse 26, where it said, let us not become conceited. And I'm saying that there's only one attitude that the apostle is saying here or teaching, and that is that none of us should have false pride. Now, the negative now that begins this verse in the Greek text, in a sense, applies to all the three actions given in this verse. Now, the word conceit, conceited, is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the New Testament Greek. In other words, it is a hapax legomenon. That's what we have in the word that is used. Now, the Greek word used actually means boastful or falsely proud. That is, being proud without basis or justification. Now, it is a Greek word that is used in the classical Greek in connection with boastfulness. So, it has a sense of glorying in vain things or seeing value in things that are not really valuable. In other words, there are a lot of people who make issues of things that are really not valuable when it comes to the spiritual life. Yet, it is the basis of their pride. And that's what the Greek word used here seems to emphasize. So the meaning here is simply conceit or falsely being proud. Hence, the apostle's use of the Greek word here is to appeal to Christians not to be boastful in the wrong sense. See, there is a good kind of boasting. But what do you think it is? Well, it's not related to things material, so to say. The right kind of boasting, when you say, I'm proud of. I know, you know, parents say, I'm proud of my child and this and that. But really, this kind of thing are really not the issue here. The issue is that the true boasting must be related to the spiritual. And that is what we can learn from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24 will provide us the right kind of boasting. As you look for it, Mike, the issue that we're emphasizing is that the boasting that is of any value before God has nothing to do with things material, so to say. So here Jeremiah 9:24 says, but let him who boasts, boast about this. Here is what we boast about. That he understands and knows me. Now that is a great boast. To boast that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. To boast that you understand him. Now I know people don't like to hear those kind of things. But truly speaking, that should be the true basis of boasting. Then he said that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in this I delight, declares the Lord. So you see, a person who boasts of knowing God could not possibly, he has an issue, because that kind of person could not possibly at that instant be arrogant. Instead, he will be humble. And never sees himself as being more important than his fellow believer. Now, be that as it may, this first clause also indicates that the apostle himself strives to live in such a way as not to become conceited. This is why he invites all of us to join him in that same attitude, which will endeavor to make it a habit of being on the watch out for this destructive sin that we call pride. Now, conceit, like pride, is one of the most destructive sins that is hard to dictate. In other words, it is sometimes very difficult for us to realize when we have an exaggerated opinion of our self-worth. Until we do something that reveals this kind of mindset. In other words, those who are believers, who are taught the word of God, we all can go into the trip of being arrogant without knowing it. Until something clicks and brings us back to reality. See the problem with the world? People are living with what I call exaggerated opinion of themselves. They make more of themselves than they are truly are. And that is what the apostle is rebuking here, or saying if you see it, it's an indication the spirit is not working. So what the apostle did is really to provide us two evidences of conceit or pride. Now it may not appear that the apostle is describing some evidences of being falsely proud or conceited until we recognize that the apostle has used present participle in the Greek in the two expressions that follow. Now, a present participle in the Greek conveys several senses in the English, but in our context, the present tense or the present participle used here have the sense of purpose. Now, to recognize that purpose is communicated here, all we have to ask ourselves is the question, why should we now become conceited? Or why should we now become falsely proud? Why is that so? Well, then if you answer that question, then it will be clear that it is so that we do not carry out the actions described in the present participles of the verse that we're looking at. In effect, the expression where it says provoking and envying each other could then be rendered something like this. So that, in other words, don't be conceited, so that you not provoke, so that you not envy each other. So you see why I say that's only one attitude that is explained in two other ways. So in this way, it is easier to realize that the apostle is expounding on what it means to be conceited or the result of being conceited. We are also certain that our view, our explanation of these participles are correct when we consider that the Bible indicates that pride will cause actions similar to the ones described by the apostle in this verse. And I'm referring to one example in Proverbs chapter 13 verse 10. Proverbs chapter 13 verse 10. Our arguing is the main concern of the apostle is that we don't become falsely proud or conceited because of what will follow, which is to provoke or to envy. And I'm saying that interpretation is based on a Greek participle, but this is also backed up by Proverbs 13 verse 10, because it says pride, look at what it says, pride only breeds quarrels. So you see that once you get into pride, hey, pride doesn't do anything good. The one that the apostle is talking about here, it produces nothing good. But then he said, wisdom is found in those who take advice. In other words, if you listen to advice, if you pay attention to advice, especially the advice from the word of God, you'll become a wise person. Now the word provoking itself is translated from a Greek word, prokaleo. Prokaleo, P-R-O-K-A-L-E-O, prokaleo. That word also appears only here in the Greek New Testament, so that it is a hapax legomenon. And so it means to irritate, to make angry, or to challenge. Now the sense of this word may be that someone is putting himself always above others, so as to cause others to be angry with him or to challenge him. That is the meaning of this word here. Now, some actions often cause provocation. It is as we do or say something that we should not do or say that will provoke others. Of course, a person may become irritated because we tell that person the truth. That is not what the Holy Spirit is speaking of here. In other words, you tell somebody through their anger at you. It's not what the Holy Spirit is talking about. Instead, the concern here is that particular thing that we do or say because we have a wrong thinking of superiority so that we show some kind of contempt to others. That's what the apostle is talking about. If you irritate people because of that kind of thinking, then that's what the apostle says here is wrong. Now, there are those who intentionally say things to get others angry or irritated. And if you do that, you can really claim to be under the leading of the Spirit. If you intentionally irritate other person. So when an individual intentionally irritates the other, it is because his own thinking is not in accordance with truth. Otherwise, why would he want to say something or do something to irritate another person? So if a believer, we are filled with the Spirit, then there will be no room to think of anything but that which uplifts the other person. In other words, what you want to do is to uplift the other person spiritually. You don't want to bring them down. You don't want to cause anything to dampen their spirit. You want to lift them up. That is the attitude that you find among those who are filled with the Spirit. So in case the Holy Spirit, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, well, we should not allow ourselves or to do or say things for the purpose of irritating others. Now, the other word, envy, is translated from a Greek word that also is a hyperlegomenon. And that the Greek word used means to experience a feeling of ill will due to real or presumed advantage experienced by someone else. In other words, you perceive an advantage that somebody has, you have an ill will towards that person. That's the word translated envy here. Now, envy, and sometimes it's also given the word jealousy, but the envy is not quite the same as jealousy. We have tried many times to differentiate the two. Envy is a desire to deprive someone of something that they have. That's envy. You want to deprive somebody what they have. While jealousy is the desire to have what someone else has without necessarily depriving that person of what they have. In other words, you're jealous, you want to get the same thing. Envy, you can't get it, you want them to lose it. Now, regardless of which attitude is involved here, the point is that such attitude is motivated by sin of conceit or pride. It is pride in an individual that will cause him or her to be jealous or envious of other person. For you see, it is when a person is filled with self, or will I say self-importance, that person begins to think that he must have exactly what the other person has. Or better yet, he may say, well, in his thinking of his exaggeration of his self-worth, he thinks that other person does not deserve to have what he has. See, either way, it's all coming from arrogance, conceit, self-importance. So the apostle is saying that if we do not follow conceit or pride, or if we do not allow conceit or pride to control us, then we will not be guilty of desiring to irritate others or to be jealous or envious of them. Of course, in the context, the emphasis is on our fellow believers, as indicated in the expression when he says each other. Each other. Now we can understand why it is important for believers not to have the mindset that will cause them to irritate or to become jealous of each other. For you see, they belong to the same body of Christ. That's the reason. Now that's something many Christians haven't come to understand yet. They see themselves as isolated. When you begin to see yourself as belonging to the same body of Christ, as your fellow believer, then it will begin to make sense to you that you should uplift them, because as the apostle talks about, if you one part of the body aches, the whole body aches. So when your fellow believer is in suffering, in a sense, if you've seen him as a part of the body of Christ, you'll be suffering with him. So if that is the attitude, then it doesn't make sense that a believer will want to irritate or anger another believer. Now, the instruction of the apostle, though, in this verse implies that he meant for it to be applied to an existing situation among the Galatians. Now, there seemed to be or to have been some form of trouble among the Galatians. We do not know this trouble, what it was, but the apostle knew of it, and so did the Galatians themselves. Now, of course, for us, it is not really necessary for us to understand the nature of the problem. Instead, what is important is for us to understand the message of this verse. The message of this verse is very simple, and that is that believers should live in harmony with each other. Because if you live in harmony, you won't be irritating others, you won't be jealous of them. So, the instruction is then that the believers should guard against anything that will bring disharmony among themselves. We should recognize that wherever there are people, all kinds of problems arise. You've heard me say many times that for most of us, it is even difficult to live with ourselves, right? Then when you compound it with 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 people, you see the problem begin to explode. So anywhere you get a gathering of people, there are bound to be some problem. That's the issue. But this may even be much more the case in a local congregation. So what the apostle is giving here is an instruction that will imply that all problems that result from human interactions could be solved easily by being under the control of the Spirit. All problems, I don't care what it is, any problem that results from human interactions. In other words, I say hello to you, and you say, I wonder why he's saying hello to me. What does he want? Well, see, immediately you remember what I said about the fruit of the Spirit, love, that when love is present, you don't live suspiciously of another. Well, you see, that tells you you're not being controlled by the Spirit, because now you're living suspicious. But if you weren't living suspicious, well then, you know, hello, hello. You take it at the face value and move your way. But, you know, if you sit down there and read 28 meanings to the word hello, well, maybe next time I say, how are you doing? Now you connect one of those 28 to how are you doing? Instead of taking it for the face value. So the point I'm raising though is, whenever you get people, even in conversation among two people, there's going to be some misunderstanding, some kind of problem. And all I'm saying is that there is one way to solve any problem that arises because of human interaction, and that is to be under the control of the Spirit. Because when we are under the control of the Spirit, then there will be no problem. Because we will have the same mind. We think like, because the Holy Spirit is producing that thought. And that's why, of course, the Bible says that we should think the same way. Let the mind that was in Christ be in all of us. And part of it is if the Holy Spirit is controlling us. Now, so, you begin to see that some of the problems, or social problems that we face on this planet or in this country, well, you know, I know it's not going to be solved. But if the only way it could genuinely be solved is if there's, first of all, regeneration, followed by spiritual growth. And those who grow spiritually, if they live constantly under the control of the Spirit, every social ills that come from human interactions will disappear. And so you see, what am I saying? If you're having a problem with the next person, sometime, all you can do is to control yourself. You can't control the other person. You can't control how they think or the way they react. So what do? You be sure that you are under the control of the Spirit, and you function under it. The other person may not understand it. Now what happens is they have the problem. You don't. Because your mind, you're controlled by the Spirit, your conscience is clear, you have peace, you have joy, and they are the ones, you know, having whatever problem they have because of that interaction with you. So, in as much as you cannot control the other person, you can deal with your own soul before the Lord, and that is what the apostle is saying to us, that the life of a Christian can be a wonderful life. It is a life that's thrilling, it's life that's exciting, it's life that's fulfilling, only if there is a spiritual growth and the control of God the Holy Spirit on a moment by moment basis. If you do so, you will discover the meaning, the joy that is there to being a Christian. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.